Now, last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 25 of Exodus, where we saw the Ark, remember? The Ark of the Covenant. And I pointed out that God begins there in the Holy of Holies, at the place of intimacy, first, before he moves out into the other areas of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting. It was the place where God declared to the children of Israel, here's where I'm going to meet you. And specifically, he said, I will meet you here at the mercy seat, which we talked about was Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. He propitiated or satisfied the Father through that work of sacrifice on the cross. So God says, the only place I will meet with you is there. The only place a man can meet with God is in Christ, the sacrifice Christ made. So we saw how God began there, and this is important because without that intimacy first, then nothing else that we do in serving God matters. And some people take issue with that. They want to work their way into God's intimate place. But God says, no, I start there. And this is important. As soon as you are born again, you have intimacy with God, just like that. He brings you right into his bosom, if you would. He brings you right into his heart. And right there, and then, as soon as you get saved, you have intimacy with God. And from there, he wants you to branch out, if you would. Move out into other ways of serving him. And so we'll see now, as we move from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was, where he began, that intimate place, now we will move into the next room, which was before the Holy of Holies, called the Holy Place, or the place of service. This is the room where the priests would serve daily. And there was three basic pieces of furniture in the Holy Place, and we're going to talk about two of them in the last half of this chapter. Two of the places that God had set up and had Moses kind of make and build for this fellowship to continue with God and man. So this place is important, but it comes from that intimate place. And I'll show you why that's important in just a minute. We left off there in verse 22 last week, where God said, there at that mercy seat will I meet thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, remember the two angels, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I'm going to meet you there. Now watch, verse 23, we move right into, and thou shalt also make a table. Now stop right there. That word also connects this verse to the previous verse. This is important because what God declared in that verse before, verse 22, was that he would meet with, or he used the word commune with, the people in that place above the mercy seat. Again, picturing Christ. So also make a table, because that term also here connects these two, which means God will also commune with man at the table. So they're going to make a table now in the holy place. They've moved out of the room, so to speak, of the Holy of Holies, and they've now moved into the holy place, and they're told to make also a table of shittim wood or acacia wood, the same kind of wood used to build the ark. And they were to make it 2 cubits shall be the breadth thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. So the length and the breadth and the depth, again, are given. But the breadth of this table is 2 cubits. Cubit's about 18 inches or so. It was between the elbow and the fingertips of a man. So depending on how big of a man you were, would really determine the cubit, approximately 18 inches or so. So the idea here, though, is that they're going to make this table. Now, the table is going to be used specifically for something. You'll see here in just a second. But I want you to understand that the reason this table is 2 cubits is because 2 is the number of communion. This is where you and God get together. We serve communion here on the tables here in front. It's the table. It's the place where you get to commune with God. The 2 meaning you and him. I mean, communion is a personal thing. It's really between you and God. So two, the number of communion is interesting because this is where God said he will also meet with man. Now, what does communion mean, really? Well, it literally means to agree with, to be in agreement with. So it comes from this idea, and I'll read it to you from Amos chapter 3, verse 3. You can just jot it down. It's just a short verse. Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Communion means I'm agreeing with God. So just as a footnote here, of course, we understand this is picturing, in some regards at least, the communion table we celebrate, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Take the body, take the blood, and take in. Commune with me, which means that you are in agreement with him. So if you can't be in agreement with God, then don't take communion. Just stay away from the table. Because it means I'm agreeing. So when I go to the table, I say to the Lord, I agree with you. Everything you say, I'm in agreement with. Now, it's okay to discuss things with God. And I've had many discussions with God. You? Talking things over. Figuring things out. But listen, as much as it's all right to discuss things with God, it's not okay to be in disagreement with him. And I hear this from people. Well, I just don't agree with the way God did that. Well, I just got to say, guess who's wrong in there? Right? Guess who's got that wrong? If you're not in agreement with God, then you're out of line and you're out of communion. So I can't have communion with God if I don't agree with God. That's the term. That's what it means, literally. I find it interesting that the length of it, you know, shall be the two cubits, but the breadth of it shall be one cubit. One is the number of unity. You know, we have one God, but he's a triune God, and it's a united front, this Godhead. So being united at the communion table, if I'm in agreement with God, I can be one with God. If I'm not in agreement with him, then there's a separation. There's this break in fellowship. So do you understand? That's why the dimensions of this table are specific in this way. Now, watch what it says here as it continues. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Remember, all these things that are made of this acacia wood, which is this beautiful desert hardwood, all of it pictures the humanity of Christ. And then the pure gold overlay is the deity of Christ. So he is man, and yet he is God. He is wood, and yet he is gold. So he is the God-man, we say. He is God the Son in every way. So it's overlaid with pure gold. Round about, all of it is just covered completely with pure gold. And he goes on and says, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. So on this tabletop, there was to be a border of a crown going around the top of the table. And you'll see here, it's important. There's not just one crown, but there's two crowns. Verse 25, thou shalt make it unto a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. So get the idea here. The tabletop has one border, all made of gold, and then a handbreadth, which is about 6 inches, inward, there would be another crown border. Two crowns. This table has two crowns. Why? Because it pictures Christ, who was crowned twice. He was crowned first with a crown of thorns. And then he was crowned in glory, where he is now seated. He has the crown of the King of Kings. So two crowns on this border. All these things are so picturesque. It's just remarkable to me. But watch this now. Even the term handbreadth. Jesus declared, didn't he, that we are safe, we are secure, because no one is able to pluck them out of my hand, he said. This ties into what the table was used for. Let's continue. This is really awesome to me. So there's two crowns, and a handbreadth divides the two crowns on the border. And he says, thou shalt make for it four rings of gold on the four sides, or the two sides of the box, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. So this thing's on feet, has legs, and it's a table, just like you picture just a tabletop, you have four legs, but there are rings on it, of course, just like the ark had on it. And the rings, of course, are going to be used for the staves or the rods that go through to carry it. And you'll see that here in just a second. So make these four rings out of gold in the four corners of the face of the table. And over against the border shall the rings be for places for the staves to bear the table. Again, to carry the table. And this will tie in here in just a second. But I want you to note something here. This table was a place of communion and unity, which meant agreeing with God and confessing, right? That's what the table really represents for us. And then we see in this border on the top with the crowns and so forth, the term border there is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It literally means enclosing. So it's a border, but it encloses the tabletop is the idea. And the reason for that will come into play here in just a minute. But just as a heads up, it keeps what's on the table from sliding off. You need a border on the tabletop because you see the rings and the staves were made so that that table could be carried. And if you carry a table and there's something on the table, that something could slide off, if not for a enclosure or a border, which is what it really means in this regard. Now watch. The staves and the rings are for really to lift the table and carry it. So this would be provision for them on their journey to move the table, to move this table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them or carried along with them. This table was made to travel. And what a great picture this is, because this table is made to travel. The communion table we celebrate, it's made to travel. In other words, this isn't the only communion table that works. These tables, we have them here. But you and I really should look at it this way. Whereas the communion table, the meeting with, communing with the Lord, it's made to travel with us. I should be, wherever I am, in communion with God. Which means, wherever I am, I should be agreeing with Him. I should be in agreement, not just here. Oh, I would think we would all be in agreement with God in here. Huh? Well, what about out there? Or down there? Or over there? Are we still in agreement? Because this table was made to carry, to move with them. So wherever they were and whatever they were into or whatever place they might find themselves, they were to celebrate. They were to have this table available to them. And I would just say that, folks, the table is available wherever you are. If you want to come to the Lord's table, it's available anytime, anywhere. However, the premise of the table is agreement. I'm in agreement. So taking communion apart from being in agreement isn't really all that worthwhile. It doesn't really mean anything. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if you take the Lord's Supper unworthily or without giving it that full value or being in agreement, we would say, communion with the Lord about things that he says and in your life, then it's really an unworthy way to take communion. You're not giving value to the Lord by saying, I'm in agreement with you. You're simply coming and doing some ritual and being in disagreement with him, which doesn't mean a thing, except for you're just out of communion. You're out of fellowship at that point. Do you follow this? This is how God wants it in everything that we do. In every facet of our worship and our adoration of him, it needs to be from the heart, not something we're just doing as a practice. It has to be done because it's truly something we are experiencing in our hearts. I want to be in communion with you, Lord. I agree with you. If it's something sinful I've been doing, I agree. That's sinful. If it's something that I'm missing out here on because I've neglected our relationship, I agree with you that that's what you're saying. I agree with your word. I agree with your Holy Spirit's guiding and leading me. So this table is made to move, in other words. And he says, thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. So all the things that they would use on this table to do the service of this table would be pure gold as well. And some of the things are listed here. One thing that stands out to me is the spoons and the covers and the bowls. The bowls were actually pitchers or vessels, and they were used by the priests to pour wine, which should also remind us of communion. Because the other thing that's on this table is given to us in verse 30. Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Bread, wine, communion. But the showbread was interesting, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But before we go any further, I want to look at what's on the table, the spoons, the coverings, and so forth. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we get a little more description of some of the things that we see here in the tabernacle. And boy, let me tell you, in Leviticus and Numbers, we get detailed descriptions of all these things. So we're not going to go into detail on everything here, because we will go into detail there. But I just want to point out that upon the table, verse 7 of Numbers 4, of the showbread, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon, and they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet and a cover of the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. So these coverings that were just told are coverings here in Exodus, we're told in Numbers, they're specific coverings. There's a cloth of blue, there's a cloth of scarlet, and there's badger skins on the table. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, we talked about this a little bit last time, but blue is the color of heaven. So heaven is pictured there. This bread is from where? Heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. When he equated himself to the manna, remember, that bread from heaven, Jesus said, yeah, that's me. I'm the bread from heaven. The bread that the showbread represents here is heavenly bread. It's Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life from heaven. Also, there's a scarlet cloth. Now, scarlet is the deep red color that we know represents throughout Scripture the sacrifice, the blood. So you have the bread from heaven, the blue. You have the red, deep red scarlet, the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is important. The scarlet cloth that they would use. People have asked this, you know, over the years, you know, how did they get these colors, the blue? And well, they dyed things back then. You know, we don't do that anymore. My mom used to dye stuff. Your mom ever dye things by that rit? Remember that? And you'd soak it in the washing machine or the sink or something. And we don't do that very much. We just buy new ones. The point is, they dyed things. But here's the interesting thing about the dye they used for the scarlet cloth that they would make. This dye came from a specific source. And it's interesting, just stay with me for a minute here. It's interesting how this dye was acquired. There was a worm that was in those parts of the world in those days. Still to this day, you can look it up if you want to. It's called the Toliath worm or the Caucasus worm. And it looks like a maggot, a big one, a fat one. Right? Not pretty. But the thing about this particular worm is that when it's crushed, it has this dark scarlet-colored blood goo stuff, you know, insides. So they would crush this particular worm and make the red dye from that material, that dark red stuff. And it was very potent, and it would not, once it was on something, it's on there. It's stained it. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is just good. Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, speaking about Jesus Christ. And he says this of himself in verse 6. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." Now, there's lots of worms. There's lots of kinds of worms. But the term worm here in Psalm 22:6, do you know what that word is for worm? Tola. Toliath. The caucus worm that I just described. It's the same worm. It's the same word. Jesus chose that word specifically to describe the fact that he is a worm and no man. Why would he say that? Well, because when we study this worm, it's very interesting. This worm, not only does it have this deep, dark, scarlet colored insides, but when this worm will give birth to its young, it will climb up on a tree or a piece of wood, and it will attach itself and secure itself very, very strongly to the tree. And while it's giving birth to its young, this sounds gross, but it's actually a wonderful picture. While it's giving birth to its young, the young will feed off the mother. Basically, they'll eat her. And she will die giving her life for her young. And when that process is over, there is a deep, dark, scarlet-colored stain on the wood of the tree. And that's not all. Wait, there's more, right? That's not all. After 3 days, her body that's now stained with that blood, as well as, by the way, her young will be stained with that color that came from her for their entire life because it will not be removed. It stains them, covers them in blood. But after 3 days, the body of the mother does not remain scarlet. It turns white as snow, becomes a hard kind of wax that they can remove and use for other purposes. It turns as white as snow. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 8. Oh, let's reason together. Though your sin was scarlet, it shall be white as snow. Are you getting this? Is this like crazy? Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm a worm and no man." What kind of worm? Well, this one. That attaches himself to a tree. And as he gives birth to his young, they get to eat of him. Speaking of the communion table. And he gives his life. And that wood is stained with his blood. But then after 3 days, everything is white as snow. Wow. So you understand the purpose of the scarlet cloth now. You're like, "What? I just thought it was a red cloth on the table." Yeah, it's more than that. You see? Everything God is putting out for us to look at on this table of showbread, it's all about his son. And here's the other thing, the badger skin. As Numbers tells us, they're not mentioned here, they're just part of the coverings. But the badger skins were not much to look at on the outside. You know, a badger skin isn't really all that hot to look at. However, they have this great quality about them, these badger skins, to protect, to cover the table with, keeping all the dirt and pollution off the bread, off the table, so to speak, while it's being moved. So on the journey, the badger skins provided a protective covering so that the dirt and the icky stuff would not get on the table, preserving the bread that would be on the table. So all those things were part of what covered the table. And now it says, the showbread will be placed there, and God says, "Before me always." It means literally in the Hebrew, the bread of presence, or the bread in his presence. The bread, of course, Jesus has already you know, kind of claim that to be him. The bread of life, the bread from heaven, it is in the presence of God always. And so the bread was to be laid out, and we'll talk about how the layout goes more, but there was 12 loaves, right? 12 tribes, 12 loaves, a loaf for each tribe, so to speak. And how they were laid out is neat to look at later. But I want you to understand that this bread is the bread of presence. So when you go into communion with God, when you're going to go to the table, you're going into his presence. And the bread represents who is in his presence. Who is in the presence of God? Well, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so he is our bread of the presence of God, so to speak. So that's all involved there at the table of showbread. That was the one table that was in the right side as you walked into the holy place. That table would be on the right. It would be the first thing you'd see on the right. And in front of you, straight ahead, would be the altar of incense. We'll get there in another chapter. And then on the left, we will see this next item that's in the holy place. It's called the lampstand. Some people say candlestick. More appropriately, it's the lampstand. So we're going to look at that, and then we'll be finished up today. But I want you to note the table. Important to realize the coverings, the implements, all being gold, and then these coverings representing heaven and the sacrifice. Jesus says, I'm a worm and no man, and shows us by the very term he uses for worm, what kind of worm. Oh, and the picture there is just unbelievable. And then the badger skin, he is our covering to keep us safe on the journey, keep dirt off of us. The only reason that dirt doesn't get to me or you and take us to hell is because of our covering. Who wasn't much to look at on the outside, but whoa, he does a mighty work of protecting us, doesn't he? So now, thou shalt, verse 31 as we move on, thou shalt make a candlestick or lampstand of pure gold. And this is going to be different. It's pure gold. There's no wood underneath. So they don't carve a candlestick or a lampstand and then cover it with gold. This is pure gold. Now, this would be very difficult to make, as you'll see here in just a minute, because of the size and the weight of this candlestick or lampstand. And I mean, they've tried to figure out how in the world they would have done it without it just falling down or collapsing under its own weight, because gold's soft and it's difficult to make something too heavy and too intricate with gold that has to hold up because it tends to want to. And people say, well, how'd they do it? I don't know. But God knows. I mean, if God says, make that thing, it's going to hold up. It will. I can tell you that. I can tell you, if God says, make it just like this, and you make it, it's going to work. But the point is, you make this out of pure gold, but here's the key, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. This gold is beaten, not just formed or poured into a cast. It was easy to make. You know, Aaron made a golden calf later, remember? He poured it into a mold. That was cheap. That was a cheap process. It's cheap to make idols. This was going to be very expensive and a beaten work, which pictures for us, of course, what happened to Jesus. Because this lampstand represents the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he is the lampstand. He is this golden lampstand that sheds light. But first, before he was really emanating the light for all of us to see, for all the world to see, first he was beaten. He was a beaten work. And then, you see, the light was able to be seen by all because of that. And this will be interesting here. You're going to want to pay attention to this. So the candlestick is going to be made of pure gold, and the shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Beaten work, pure gold. But I want you to note something here. It says, verse 32, six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Of it meaning the shaft or the main stem. So when you get the idea, and you've seen pictures of a menorah, I'm assuming, It's a lampstand with a base, a main shaft, and then on each side, three other branches that come off each side of the main branch. Now, this is important. You'll see it here in just a second. But images you might see of the menorah, I want you to visualize, because of the description we have in the Word, visualize the center stem is higher than the other three on each side. And you'll see why here in just a second. But that's an accurate rendering of what the menorah would have looked like. The center stem is higher than the others. Why? Well, because there's six branches coming off the stem. Six is the number of man. But this has seven lamps, as you'll see. The seventh lamp is the middle stem. Well, who is that? He's higher than the others. And all the others are branched off of him. Jesus said in John 15:15, I am the vine. You are the branches. We come off of the main stem, but we're not as high. He's the head. He's the highest. But all this is picturesque of who Jesus is. Now watch, this is interesting. So everything's pure gold. Everything's coming off the main stem. And he says, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and the three bowls made like the almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. All these branches with their knops, they are shaped like almonds, and basically what you would picture is the shaft coming up, and then, you know, a lamp, an oil lamp that would be formed in a head with some ornamental value to it, but mainly it's a cup, a bowl, to put oil and burn the lamp. Because this was not a candlestick, it was an oil lamp. It took oil to keep the light burning. And that's, of course, another picture there of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, get the picture. This is all the same. All three on this side, all three on this side of the menorah, they were all the same. The almond-shaped bud is interesting, though, because the almond tree in Israel is the first to bud out and the first to bear fruit. So it's obviously the first fruits, which is what Jesus is, the first fruit. All these things are just picturesque. You know, and you say, man, is everything like this? Yes. All of it. Well, why? Because it's all about Jesus Christ. Everything that God described. Do you understand that everything in the whole of creation, do you know the important part of every aspect of creation? You know what the important part is? Finding Jesus Christ. If you're living your life and you're just looking at things and situations and all this, and you're not seeing Christ in it, then it's meaningless. God has made everything beautiful in his time. And for his purpose, he's made everything in what we're reading here. Everything in this Bible is about Christ. That's how important it is. That's how important he is, God the Son is, in the estimation of the Father. Everything's going to revolve around Jesus. So, yes, everything pictures him. The almond buds, hey, first fruits. Now, all these shafts are the same, except for the center stem. And you'll see that here in just a second. So it says in verse 34, and the candlestick shall be four bowls. So the other branches have three bowls, boom, boom, boom. The center or the candlestick or the main shaft has four bowls. Would that make it higher? This isn't a pop quiz. But if I take three bowls and stack them up, and then I take four bowls and stack them up, which stack's going to be higher? Some people are like, so the four bowl stack is higher. So that's the center one, which is, again, why I said the middle shaft of this lampstand is higher than the others. It has four bowls made like unto to almonds with their knops and with their flowers as well. Just a little higher because Christ is higher. He's preeminent. He is the one, you see. And verse 35, there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Just telling us that everything is the same with the six branches. Now that's important, because in Christ, when we are part of the vine, so to speak, like Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, there is no hierarchy. I like this. I like the fact that, you know, one branch over here was a little higher and this branch was like way down here. And you know what I mean? They're all exactly the same, because in God's sight, we're all the same. You're not better than me. I'm not better than you. You know, we are all coming off that vine. That's the important part. Jesus said, stay attached to the vine. That's the main thing. If you're attached to me, that's the main thing. But everything was the same. And verse 36 says, their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. So here's the interesting thing. The branches and the knops and all that that are on the branches, they are a beaten work of pure gold as well. And this is where the rub comes for many in Christianity. People say, well, this whole thing is a lampstand, so it produces light, correct? Yep. When was it that Jesus really produced the most light, so to speak? He is light. But when was it that light was really seen in Christ? Well, at the cross, the beaten work. Remember the centurion standing by that dark day when Jesus died on the cross, and that centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. Why? Because on that dark day, he could see the light of Jesus Christ. Now, for you and me, we are the light of the world, Jesus said. We are part of the vine. We are the branches, so to speak. We are the ones that have light too. Each branch had a light. Every one of us has a light. And all of us have the same, in the sense of working what Christ worked, we all have the same kind of identification in Christ. Meaning, Jesus said to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, you need to understand this. If you're my disciple, then if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they kill me, they're going to kill you. If you follow this, Jesus said, you're going to be beaten. I'm a beaten work. But when you're beaten, when the trials, when the issues, when the pain, when the sorrow comes, that is when the people around us, that's when people will see the light of Jesus Christ. It's not always when you're just doing great that people see Jesus in you or coming through you. But it's many times when it's dark and you're beaten down, you're beaten back, that the light will come out. The light will shine forth. And people will say, what is up with you? Why are you so light when everything is so dark and everything's so hard and difficult for you right now? How is it that you could possibly have light? Well, because, like Jesus, we're a beaten work. You know, things work. Listen, this is going to kill you, kind of. Things work best in bringing light out of my life for Christ when the beating happens, when the trials come, when the troubles are present. I don't like it. People say, I don't like that theology. I know. But Jesus said it. Paul told Timothy, remember, listen, he said, listen, all those that live godly shall suffer persecution. Everyone who follows after Christ is going to be dealing with some issue of life that's difficult and challenging. But the whole purpose is not to bring you down, but to bring out the light. Well, again, I talked about this early on. It's hard not to make it all about us. When we go through difficulty, it's hard not to make it about me. Oh, I'm going through this, or I'm dealing with that now. And it's all about me and how bad and how hard this is. But this is interesting to me. This is so fascinating to me. He says, they're going to be a beaten work, verse 36. And watch, thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof. Again, six on each side of the seventh. And they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. Over against it. What does that mean? Well, Numbers 8 tells us, kind of fills us in. So watch what we're told in Numbers 8, verse 2. Moses is hearing from God, and God says, speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick, or the stem, the main vine. This is so good. The light of the candlestick, or the lamps, was not to light up the room. By the way, just as a side note, there was no natural light allowed into the holy place. They didn't have any other daylight coming in. The doorway was sealed up with a tight curtain. It was no light but the light of the lampstand. That was all that was allowed in there. But what was the light for? So that the priest could see? Well, it helped see, but here's the important part. The lamps were lit so that light would shine on the stem, or the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. The main function of the lamps was to shine, illuminate the shaft, who is Jesus Christ. The main purpose of lighting things up, so to speak, in my life, even when it comes, and it will, through a beaten work, through a trial, through a struggle, through issues of life, the main purpose of that is that Jesus Christ is illuminated. It's not for me to be lighting things up so that I can even see better or clear. That's not the purpose, although that may be part of what happens. The main part is that through trials and struggles of this lamp right here, the light that comes from this lamp right here, the most important thing is that it lights up Christ so somebody can see him, not me. And some people will try and light you up when you're going through difficulty. Oh, you poor thing. Right? Oh, man. You know, and I'm seeing the light, man. And that's, well, it's not about me. It's not about you seeing me get lit. The big question is, am I allowing, because I'm embracing this truth, am I allowing the light that's coming from me, from my issue, my trial, my pain, is it lighting up Christ? Can you see Jesus because of it? Can you see him because of what I'm going through? That's the main reason. That's the main function. That's the whole purpose. And sometimes I think we want people to see us. Oh, I want to light me up. I want to be lit up. I want to be shown upon in my struggle, in my trial. I want people to see me and how much I'm going through and look at that and focus on that. Don't do it. Don't do it. Our purpose here is to bring the light and let it shine on the vine. Because we're just branches. You with me on that? That's an important statement here that is many times missed, is that you light those seven lamps so that it brings light over against the lampstand, the main stem. It's true, isn't it, though? Light shines the brightest in the darkness. When things are hard and difficult, that's when people can see light. You know, the term menorah, which you'll recognize as the Jewish term for that lampstand, it means light bearer. That's why it's called a menorah. It's a lampstand or a light bearer. But I want you to visualize the menorah with that main stem and then the branches coming off. Now, here's the interesting thing. With the design of this, even though the height of all the branches would be exactly the same, remember, three bowls, three knobs each, even though they'd be equal in height, each one of those branches would be a different distance from the shaft. Oh, what does that mean? Well, it means we're all connected to the vine. But how close you are to the vine can differ. Jesus said, I want you to bear fruit, which is, you know, fruit all over this thing ornamentally, the almond buds and the flowers and all that. I want you to bear fruit, Jesus said, and some will bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. How close do you want to be, you see, to the shaft? It's interesting. Even like the three places in the tabernacle, the courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. The closest to the heart of God. That first stem would be very close. The next one would be out a little further. The next one would be out a little further. It's really interesting. All the same height doesn't change your position, but it changes the intimacy. Depending on how close I want to be. I always ask people, how close do you want to be to Jesus? Well, I want to be really close. Well, then get close. Then come near. You know, I can tell you this. If you're not near Jesus, it's not his fault. If you're not in fellowship with him, it's not his fault. If you're out in the courtyard and you're not in the Holy of Holies, it's not his fault. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped in half, remember, from top to bottom. God ripped that veil and said, open house, come on in. You come in now, as close as you want to get to me, as near as you want to get. So it's interesting that those branches were the same height, but they were different degrees in distance from the shaft. You can be as close as you want. I always say this, it always bothers people. And you are as close as you want. You can be as near as you want to be to God, and you are as near as you want to be to God. I kind of make that determination. How much do I want of him? Because he interferes with life. Let me just say that. He interferes with sin. He interferes with things. His conviction, the Holy Spirit moving in your life, it's going to be a problem if you don't want to have things shifted and moved in your life. Prioritize. So some people keep their distance because, well, I just don't want to be that close. And they think, misguidedly, but they think if I'm that close, all my fun's gone. If I'm that close, all the worldliness that I kind of still enjoy a bit, I can't partake in. You with me on that? It's true. I mean, if you're sitting there going, brother, I didn't think he was going to talk about that. What's up with that, right? It's not condemnation, folks. It's just simply the truth. I can be as close as I want to be, and, you know, that's on me. God's made the way open. He has open arms. He's ready whenever you are. People say, I want to be delivered from this. He's ready whenever you are. I want to have this change in my life. He's ready whenever you are. Then verse 38, it says, and the tongs, or literally the cutters thereof, and the snuff dishes, this is for the lamp that's burning. They had wicks and oil, and so they'd cut the wicks. They would first snuff out the flame and then trim the wick. You know how you do that. But I want you to notice something. The cutters and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Oh, this preaches, because there are times when the Lord might seem to be snuffing you out. But in reality, he's snuffing you out, so to speak, so that he can trim your wick. So he can cut back or prune back that which you are needing pruned. That which you are needing to have cut. And guess what those implements are made of? Pure gold. So the cutters and the cutter, the snuff dish and the snuffer are pure gold, pure God. God's working that out. God does that work. Sometimes if you're like, oh, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Well, we're going to snuff that out. And we're going to cut that. We're going to prune that, because, you know, and that doesn't feel good necessarily to get snuffed and cut and pruned. But it's necessary. Otherwise, eventually, the wick would get to a certain point where, if it hasn't been trimmed, it will go out on its own. So God faithfully, knowing this, left to yourself, left to myself, eventually we will go out on our own. We'll die off on our own. So he graciously, lovingly says, let's snuff you out for a second. Now let's take that wick that's getting all messed up and let's trim it back, make it nice and pretty, and we'll relight it, but it'll be minus some things, perhaps. It'll be cleaned up a bit, if you would. It's awesome. And that's all gold. And watch this and I'll be done. It says, of a talent of pure gold shall you make it with all these vessels. A talent of gold is how the menorah or the lampstand was to be made. Now, what is a talent of gold? Well, in today's equations, that would be about 75 pounds of pure gold. So you can see how difficult that thing would be to make without forms and without anything added to it. It's pure gold. How to make that thing so it would stand on its own without collapsing and falling apart. 75 pounds of pure gold. So in today's estimation, the candlestick or the lampstand would cost today between $1.25 million and $1.5 million. For the lamp, expensive. Your decorating tastes were expensive. This was one lamp, $1.25 million thereabouts, at today's rate of what the cost of gold is. Wow, 75 pounds. See, I love this. God is not cheap. People always think God's on a budget or something. Like, you know, can't do that. God's on, you know. Listen, I think what I read in the scriptures, God is not on a budget. And when he does something, he does it right. He does it the right way. I don't know that there's any glory in having something done wrong. I don't know if there's any glory for God, something done cheap. Although I think some people try to pull this off. That hey, we just got to do it cheap. Well, who's this for? Well, it's for God. Well, I don't think it should be cheap then. You know, Mary, who broke her alabaster box of fine ointment and poured it all over Jesus' feet and his head and anointed him, she was rebuked, remember? Not just by Judas, but by all the disciples. They all chimed in. Oh, that was such a waste. That money could have been used to feed the poor or something. Something important. What a waste just to pour it all over Jesus. What a waste to take extravagance and pour it all over Jesus Christ. Yeah, I don't think that's really the way God would look at it. Jesus rebuked them for rebuking her. Said, leave her alone. She's done this for me. And everywhere the gospel is told, this story is going to be told about her. Extravagance. She was willing to pour out her best for me. You see. So this thing weighed 75 pounds. Pure gold. By the way, in Jerusalem, they have a replica of this. It's not made of pure gold. But they have it on display there. You can look at it. The Temple Institute's actually made all these implements we're talking about. All the bowls, the thing, they're all made. They're waiting so they can build their temple and put all this stuff in the temple. All the implements are already made. So it's interesting. In verse 40 it says, and look thou and make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Important thing that you do it according to how you were shown. When we worship the Lord, when we come into his presence, very important that we do so according to the way he has asked us to. So when we come to the Lord, it should be through prayer, praise, It should be through communion, fellowship. We know the Lord wants us to come in those ways. It's exhibited here. We come to the table of showbread. Man, well, I'm going to agree with you, God. I'm not going to come into God's presence in disagreement with him. What has to happen first is I need to stop and repent and confess I'm out of agreement, and then come to God and say, okay, now I'm in agreement. Now we can have communion. I find the powerlessness, if that's a word, of the church is because of this. People coming into his presence, so to speak, without being in agreement with him. And what is that? What is it when people come into God's presence, but they're not even in agreement with him? Yeah, here I am. We don't agree, but here I am. I think God would say, well, have a nice day. Really appreciate you coming. Well, he wouldn't say that, wouldn't he? Let's look at something here, just real quick. It's in Isaiah chapter 1. We referenced part of this earlier. When God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, like that Goliath worm, remember? But in chapter 1 of Isaiah, he begins by saying this. He says, verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have all gone backward. Meaning, you're not in agreement with me. We don't have communion. And watch this. He said, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. By the way, he is the ointment. Your life is filled with things that are in disagreement with God, God was saying. And so he says, your whole life is like a putrid sore. It's like oozing this awful stuff. He says, your country is desolate. Boy, this is going to hurt. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned up with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Daughter of Zion, God's people, are left kind of as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Boy, this is true. If there's not just a teeny remnant of people that are really following God, this place is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Putrid. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Watch this. He's talking here to people who are churchgoers. Watch. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, he says, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? When you come in disagreement with me, who asked you to come? They were coming in as if, oh yes, here we are. We're all here. Boy, look at that sacrifice. That's good, isn't it? Look at that. Look what I'm doing. Oh, watch this. God, this is just so great. He says, bring no more vain oblations or empty worship. Incense, he says, is an abomination unto me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. The meetings that they were coming and gathering in, being in that heart, being in that mind state, was actually iniquity. Sin. Well, you can't just come to church and have a sin meeting. They were. And they go on. They go on in here. Sin meetings. Coming and being disagreement. And watch. Almost done. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So he tells them this. Well, it's pretty pointed, don't you think? I mean, it's pretty indicting. And then he tells them, though, he gives them the remedy. He says, verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, watch this, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's the premise of the meeting with God? The worm that was crushed, whose scarlet blood covers me and makes me white as snow. If I meet with the Lord in any other way, not being in agreement with him about this, then it's all for naught. In fact, it makes him sick. And, you know, folks, I hate to say this, but I think there are church services and gatherings and meetings that go on all over the place that actually sicken God. Because everybody and everything going on in that particular gathering is in disagreement with him and what his son has accomplished. Do you understand the importance now of how we exalt Jesus alone? He is the one. There's only one way to the Father. That's through Jesus Christ. There's only one way for salvation. That is to believe in Jesus Christ. It's the blood that covers me. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that. See, and I'll come and to your presence, not only here, but out there. I'll travel with you. I'll take the table with me. And everything that I'm about, I'm going to be in agreement with you because you're right. You're true. And you're holy. And I agree. Do we agree? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is powerful and so right on the money. Man, it just speaks to our hearts and points out things and deals with things. But Lord, we are so blessed that you have made the sacrifice for us. Because looking at man, looking at ourselves, we realize, man, there's no way in the world, no way in all of creation for all of eternity we could have ever made it without you. So Jesus, we honor you. May our lives shine brightly upon you, the main vine of our lives, the one we're attached to. May all the things we go through really be an opportunity to shine brightly upon and illuminate who you are. We love you for that. May your word sink into our hearts, enrich us, bless us as we live our lives today and this week. May we bless you just by simply being in agreement and living that out. We ask it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.